perseverance and God's preservation of his saints, and we've seen that in the scriptures, and we've looked at it in the confession. He asked me to deal this morning with the warnings of Hebrews. How do we understand them? What's going on in the book of Hebrews with those strong warnings? We're going to look particularly at Hebrews chapter 6. So if you'll turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Just to give you kind of a big, broader picture here of what's going on in the warnings before we get into the details, what it's saying is don't drift away from Jesus. Instead, draw near to him. And don't let anything get between you and Christ. That's what we're to fear in this world. We fear anything that would interrupt our knowledge of Christ, our own sin, the things of this world, the temptations of Satan, anything that would disrupt our approach to Jesus. That's what we fear. And so we draw near to him, pursuing him, looking unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so that's the big picture of the warnings. But let's read the text, and then we'll get into some of the details here. This is Hebrews chapter 6, and I just want to start in verse 4 and only read to verse 6 just so we can focus on this particular part. And we'll maybe get some of the bigger context of Hebrews as we go on. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So here is one of the passages that many people have struggled with. Lloyd-Jones says that this is caused, because of misunderstanding of this text, this has caused many souls to sink into great despair and doubt. It has teeth in it. This can be a frightening text. It's meant to have teeth in it, and yet it can also be misunderstood. And so I want us to do three things. First, just to consider the audience of Hebrews. Who is this preacher preaching to? This is a sermon. So who is his audience first? Second, I want us to go through different views about who this passage is warning. So second, different views about who this passage is warning and deal with each one of them and see which one the Bible teaches is true. Third, we'll go through the text itself and see what it means. And then fourth, we'll look at an application or several applications. So first, the audience of Hebrews. Who is the preacher in Hebrews preaching to? You know, there, many of us may have mainly two categories in our minds of people. We think there's two kinds of people. They're believers, and then they're unbelievers. And that's true. You're either in Adam, under the covenant of works, condemned in Adam, or you're in Christ. You're united to him by faith, and you've received justification and adoption and the Holy Spirit who's causing you to persevere in the faith. And those are the two main categories of people in this world. But the Bible teaches there's a third category too. And that is everyone who has confessed faith. And that includes true confessors and false confessors. And we know this because of Hebrews, and we'll look at that in a second, but also other letters in the Bible. 1 Corinthians is addressed to the saints at Corinth. And yet, certainly not every one of them was a saint. It's addressed to saints because that's how they appeared. They looked like saints. They had confessed to be saints. They had been baptized as saints. But the fact that they may fall away, and in fact, Corinthians warns against this. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall, you know? And so there's confessors, and there's two kinds of confessors. Some confessors have just confessed but haven't been baptized yet and aren't church members, but that's not the case of those in Hebrews. These in Hebrews have confessed faith in Christ, they've received baptism, a confessor's baptism, and they've joined the church. And so this letter of Hebrews is addressed to the church, and that means it's addressed to every one of us who is a church member and who has confessed Jesus. Some of us may not be believers. Hopefully, we all are. But that's what Hebrews is warning, is addressing. He's addressing those who confess. I want to show you this, though, in Hebrews, so you see that it's not just, you know, I'm not just saying this. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brothers, so it identifies them as holy brothers, but then it goes on, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So it's talking to them like they're true believers, but what it is they've confessed. And so the preacher is treating them according to their own word and apparent conversion, your confessors. This word confessor is used more than once in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So there again is the idea of confession. They have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at, flip forward many chapters to Hebrews 10, verse 23. We see the same word, confessor or confession of hope again. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so Hebrews is addressed to the confessing church. It's saying, don't drift away. Hold fast your confession and draw near unto Jesus. So that's who it's written to. Second, so that was the first major point, the audience of Hebrews, confessors. And so who is a confessor? It's not just believers. Some people confess credibly. They have good confessions, but they're not true believers. I mean, you think of Judas, right? Judas is a classic example of this, that Christ's disciples had no idea who it was who was going to betray Christ, even up to the very end. I mean, Judas was trustworthy. They trusted him with the money. He apparently had a heart for the poor. I mean, they gave him the money. It was his job to distribute it to the poor. And so he looked like a follower of Jesus. He followed Christ on the outside, but his heart was corrupt, even from the very beginning. And so, first, that's the audience of Hebrews. It's all confessors. Second, let's look at different views about what this warning means. Now, in doing this, I'm not suggesting that every one of these views is a valid option, okay? These are several misinterpretations first, and I want to show you why they're misinterpretations. And then lastly, I want to deal with the one that I think the text itself teaches. So, first, a first view here is what dispensationalists teach. Particularly, it's no lordship dispensationalists, those who believe that you can become saved and then basically live as you please and still go to heaven. And so what they teach, though, is this, that this warning and all the warnings of Hebrews is about Christians losing their heavenly reward. So if you don't persevere, if you don't walk faithfully in Christ, dispensationalists, classic dispensationalists teach, you'll lose your heavenly reward. And that's all the warnings of Hebrews are saying. But I want to submit that is not what these warnings are saying, if you read them. And I want us to read them. There are five warning passages in Hebrews, and we should interpret them all the same way. And look at what they're warning about. Flip back to the first one. Hold your place in 6, but flip back to Hebrews 2. Verses 1, and then we'll also read through the first part of verse 3. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, what have we heard so far in Hebrews? Chapter 1 is about that Christ is God, that he is king, that he makes purification for our sins. What we've heard is the gospel of Jesus. And we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the idea of drifting is a nautical term, where, you know, when a ship is coming into port, you have to attend and pay very close attention to what that ship is doing, to the way the, I'm not a sailor, so I don't know all the details here, but the way the sails are going and the rudder and all the rigging and all that, you got to pay close attention so you don't drift past the port and make shipwreck on the rocky banks. So pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the gospel, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience, now look at this, received a just retribution. That isn't about losing your reward, or it's about retributive justice. That is, that God will visit every man according to his sins on Judgment Day. This is about drifting away from your confession such that you go to hell. This isn't talking about losing your reward. Then verse 3, look at that. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's about salvation. This isn't about losing your reward. So that's the first warning. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. The second warning here in Hebrews really runs all the way from 6 to 4, 1. But I just want to pick out this one. Look at verse 12. It says, take care, brothers. And here again, the preacher's calling them brothers. Why? Well, they've said they're brothers. They've confessed to be brothers. They look like brothers. But take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, this is not talking about losing your reward. It's about falling away from God. Now, what kind of, look what it says. Look carefully at the text, though. Look what it says. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be, present tense, in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. What kind of a brother has in him presently an evil, unbelieving heart? A false brother. It's a so-called brother, as Corinthians says. One who is named brother, but who isn't truly in his heart a brother. And he's falling away from the living God. And lest you think that's losing your reward, like the dispensationalists say, look at verse 11, where God told the Israelites, as I swore in my wrath, means his white hot anger, his fury against sin, as I swore in my wrath. It doesn't say you'll lose your reward. It says they shall not enter my rest. And so this is about heaven, not going to heaven. It's warning about not entering into heaven, warning about the wrath of God which is visited on those in hell. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Reach what? His rest. Now that word seem, in the Greek, it could just be translated be judged or be shown. So it's not saying, it might be like you don't enter his rest. It's saying, unless any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. Lest any of you be shown to fail to reach it. So this is a warning about hell again. Look at Hebrews 6, our passage that we're going to look at here in a few moments. Well, we've read already 4 through 6 of chapter 6, but look at verse 8. It says, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. Its end is to be burned. And that's not just a metaphor. It is a metaphor, but we know what it means because of the next verse. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So you can either be burned or have the things that belong to salvation. So this is about salvation. And look at Hebrews 10. So we're looking at the warning passages, and we're seeing that they're not about losing your heavenly reward. They're about not going to heaven. They're about hell. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 23. This is another of the most terrifying warnings in the whole Bible. So let's read it together. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, that's what we're supposed to do. As we come on the Lord's Day, before you come, you should not only pray, prepare your mind and heart to worship, but you should be thinking, we should be thinking about each other and how to stir each other up to love and good works. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That means we have to be talking about Jesus. It's the only way this can be done. And that's what Hebrews is saying too, is putting Christ central. How do we stir ourselves up to love and good works? We think on Christ. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the day of judgment. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately. Now what sin are we talking about here? Unbelief? It is. What does it say about our heart if we habitually neglect the body of Christ? What does it say about our love for the head? So this isn't saying if you miss church or if you ever sin against the Sabbath. It's not saying that. It's saying that if in your heart you're habitually neglecting the assembly because you really don't care about God's people, it's saying it shows us something about your love for the Savior, the head himself. And if you go on sinning in that way with intention after receiving a knowledge of the truth, that is the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins. Literally, this could be translated, there is no other sacrifice. You've abandoned the only sacrifice that could save you. You're going back to these guys. We're going back to the old covenant Hebrew sacrificial system. There is no other sacrifice but Jesus. You can't go back to that old system. You see? If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains, or there is no other sacrifice for sins. Here's what remains. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation. It doesn't say of losing your rewards. It says of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is about hell. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if that's true of the old covenant, look what it says in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, I want to make a note here about this verse. This has, I think, been very badly misunderstood. This phrase, what covenant are we talking about here, by the way? It's a new covenant. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the new covenant by which, now in Greek, this doesn't have to be translated he at all. It's just a third person singular. So it's a masculine, but it can, because covenant is masculine, you can translate it it. And I think that's how it should be translated. It says, if you've profaned the blood of the covenant by which the covenant was sanctified. So you're rejecting the covenant. You're rejecting the new covenant. You've turned away from the only sacrifice that can save you. How much worse punishment will you receive if you reject that proclamation of the gospel? Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so here, these five warnings are talking about hell. And if you drift away from your confession, you will go to hell. So the dispensationalists are wrong. Let's look at a second interpretation. This is what the Arminians say. And this isn't what the original Arminians said. The original ones actually thought that you might be saved, once saved, all might persevere. But later Arminians, who believe, they don't believe in the sovereignty of God like we do. They believe that we have a kind of free will where we can choose to accept Christ or reject him apart from God's initiative in changing our hearts and drawing us to himself. All Arminians believe that. Early Arminians believed that you might persevere. They weren't sure. But then later on, they all got very consistent and they said you could lose your salvation. So here's what that means. And do you know of any groups that teach that today, by the way? Quite a bit. The churches of Christ all teach this. Who else? Pentecostals teach it. That's right. So, do what? Assemblies of God. There are a lot of groups that teach this. And what they teach is that you can be united to Christ, covered in his blood, adopted as a brother and a son of the brother of Christ, son of the Father, and then be severed and fall away from him. That's what they teach. And so some of us here, they would say, we are saved, and yet we could lose our salvation. If you died today, you'd go to heaven, but 5 or 10 days, if you lose your salvation, you die and you go to hell. Yes?
One thing that I don't know how they missed this is if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. What? For a few minutes, you do something wrong, and then you're back to the house and you're a new creature. It's a real thing.
He dies. That's what they have to say. I mean, but you're right. It misunderstands new life. The power of the new creation is broken in and we're made new. And it's that he who keeps us by his power, not we who keep us by our power, right? So, but let's look at Hebrews. Look, I don't think you can even study the book of Hebrews without coming away with a knowledge of assurance. The whole book is about the power of the greater sacrifice. Those old covenant sacrifices, they didn't cover sins. Christ in the new covenant satisfies. Those old covenant priests, they died and they had to be replaced and they were ineffectual. The new covenant priest never died. He died and he lives. You don't have to, he's an effectual priest, an effectual mediator. I want to show you a few passages in Hebrews that teach that the Arminians can't be right. Look at Hebrews 3:14. Okay, Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we share in Christ." Literally, that's a perfect tense in the Greek. And so here's how it would sound if you translated it, even translated the sense more fully into English. It means that we have already come to participate in Jesus. Right? We have already come to participate in Jesus if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And the way the language is, you can actually reverse the if and put it in front. So I'll put it this way. This is just how it works. If we hold our original confidence firm to the end, then we have already come to share in Christ. And so holding fast your confidence isn't what causes you to stay in Jesus. It's the effect. It's the proof that you're in Christ already. You see? Let's look at another one. This is Hebrews 7. I love this passage. This is a beautiful text. Listen to Hebrews 7, verse 22. Let's read one before. "But this one was made a priest, Jesus, with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn,'" that's good covenantal language, it's an oath. He swore an oath. "'Sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" Not like the old covenant priest who died and were temporary priests. You're a priest forever. "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." Now, what is that? Does anyone have a different translation other than guarantor? Yes. Surety. You know what a surety is? Some people think of the word surety as he's the assurance of my salvation. It sounds like. Surety sounds like assurance. That's wrong. It's true, but it's not what surety means. Surety is someone who will pay or satisfy your legal obligations if you can't. So what this means is that Jesus pays your debt if you can't pay. Does anyone have a debt they can't pay? You think of your sin. You think of your sins this week. Think of your sins this morning. Think of the emotions of your mind and your heart that make you deserve death and hell. But Jesus pays the debt you can't pay. He satisfies God's requirement in your place as a surety and a substitute. Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant, a surety. Jesus, the surety who lives forever, who never has to be replaced, is never going to neglect his obligation to fulfill your debt. And so that means that we can never get a debt that he won't pay. He's paid our debts. He will pay our debts. Look at verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So we've seen that he pays our debts. That's by his blood. And that's one half of what a priest does, right? He makes sacrifice. Look at the other part of what the priest does. Verse 25. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able. That doesn't mean might, by the way. Able means is powerful too. He has the capacity to do. He is able, powerful, because of the kind of priest that he is, to save to the uttermost, that is completely, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. And what this means is that for those who have drawn near in faith, that's what draw near means. You have believed. You have, in the old covenant, they drew near to the temple. In the new covenant, we draw near to Jesus and the heavenly tabernacle through faith. Those who have drawn near, he saves to the uttermost, and it says he prays for them. The reason they don't fall away, the reason his blood is effective is because he prays for them. So if Jesus has died for us, and if Jesus is praying for us, and if Jesus has the ear of the Father, how could we possibly fall away from him? He keeps us by his power. All of his prayers are answered by the Father. And so there's another reason in Hebrews to see that those who are saved persevere in salvation. The Arminians can't be right in their interpretation of this. Look at Hebrews 8, the new covenant, verse 10. I know I'm sure you've heard this many times from Brother Fred, who's very skilled in the whole word, but in this passage especially. Chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their heart." And that word write is the Greek word for carve. It's not like write in pencil, it's carve it like into stone. The word laws is plural, showing it's the Ten Commandments, not just the whole Old Testament revelation. It's the Ten Commandments. He'll carve them on our hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now look at verse 12. "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities." That means he will have compassion upon us, pity upon us in our sins, "and I will remember their sins no more." How can someone like that ever fall away if he's not remembering your sins against you? It's impossible. This is the promise of the new covenant. It's pure blessing. It's a grant. It's like a last will and testament, which we'll see in a moment. Christ died and his will is deeded over to those who inherit it. Free. There's no condition here. Faith itself. We do have to believe to be justified, but faith is a gift. Justification is a gift. Sanctification is a gift. Right? So the Arminians can't be right on this. We could keep going. I just want to show you one more passage, though. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Now look at this next phrase. Thus securing an eternal redemption. It doesn't say on some condition. It says he entered in. And because of his blood, he secures redemption, which means that he buys us out of bondage and slavery and into freedom. And it's eternal. You see? Based on the blood of Jesus. Look at the next verse. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls or the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works? Look, he's the one who produces perseverance in us to serve the living God. It's his blood that effects the power of the Spirit in us to walk faithfully before him. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, it says chosen people who are effectually called, may receive the promised eternal inheritance. They receive it. Why? It says because a death has occurred that redeems them. Doesn't hope to redeem, doesn't make redemption possible, actually redeems them. And so Hebrews doesn't teach we can lose our salvation like the Arminians do. It teaches that because of the blood of Jesus, we're kept by his great power. Do you have any questions at this point about anything? Anything I said that you would like to clarify, or a question that was raised in your mind?
When did the Arminians start changing their religion?
As they argued with Calvinists over time. So first, Arminius was a student of Theodore Beza, and he didn't like the doctrine of reprobation. And so he went back and he began to, reprobation means that there are some people God has not chosen. And he went back and was trying to defend it at first, but then didn't like it. And under him grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church a swell of what was called the Remonstrants. And these are people who followed Arminius's teachings. And they drew up 5 points. And the 5 points of the Remonstrants came before the 5 points of Calvinism. And in those 5 points, they didn't say for sure whether or not they thought you could lose your salvation. They said they need to study this more. They weren't certain. And so then the Synod of Dort came and drew up the Canons of Dort, which we now call the 5 points of Calvinism, or the Tulip. But then later on in history, the Remonstrants were just pummeled, and there was a theological fight between them and the Calvinists, and they got more consistent. And more consistent means you not only have a free will to get into salvation, but if you're made in the image of God and you have a free will truly, then you can have a free will to get out of salvation too. That's consistent. God doesn't strip you of your freedom, they said. So, does that answer it? Yeah, 1500, late 50, yeah, 1500s. For the Arminians in the 1850s, you mean? I'm not sure I'm answering your question, but do what? There's a trend. Let me answer broadly, and then if you have a more specific question, you can. But there's a trend in church history that repeats itself. There's reformation and revitalization and recovery of the Word of God when God's people go back to the Scriptures. And what happens when God's people return again after decline to the Bible, the Reformed faith reemerges. Okay? But then what happens is there can be stagnancy. There is. And lethargy and decline, and Arminianism emerges. And then after Arminianism emerges, there's more stagnancy and there's more decline. And liberalism emerges. And then, various forms of it, the denial of the divinity of Jesus is all characteristic of all liberalism, the denial of the authority of Scripture. And then there's church death. Churches just die. And then God breathes life again, and he brings reformation and awakening, and he sends his Spirit, and he sends his people to his word powerfully, and then again the Reformed faith emerges. So you see that pattern more than once in church history. The same thing was happening again in the 1800s, this on a trajectory of decline. And so, other questions about anything before we move on? Okay, we have till 10:30, right? So I need to step it up. I'm just gonna skip to the view that I think is the right one, okay? Let me just do that. I think the right view of Hebrews 6 and all of the warning passages is that the preacher in Hebrews is speaking to confessors, and what he's doing is he's calling on confessors, and that's all of us who confess here, every one of us, to examine your confession. Is it a true confession? And we see that kind of exhortation through the Bible. It says, test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You know, examine yourselves. So we're to examine ourselves. This has been misunderstood, though. Some people think examine yourselves mean look back to the first time you were saved and think really hard about it and find out whether or not you were really saved that first time or not. That is not what's being taught here. That's saying right now, today, this very moment, do you believe in Jesus? Do you want him? Are you submitting to him as Lord and King? You believe his word, that he's the prophet who gives the truth? You're going to follow him and walk in his commandments? You resolve to do that today and tomorrow. So is your present confession true? That's what's being asked here. And so what does this passage mean, though? Let's look at Hebrews 6 and look at the language of it. It speaks of those who have once been enlightened. And I'll just tell you, I'm relying here heavily on John Owen. So my view is his. He argues, and he's persuaded me, those who have once been enlightened refers to those who have come to understand the gospel. You know, they may have been, they have been even experientially changed by it. You think of the parable of the soils and the seed that's sown on the soils is the seed of the gospel, the word of God, and it goes into different kinds of soil, goes down into the ground, and in some it actually gets down in there and it sprouts up a little shoot. They've once been enlightened, but it doesn't have big roots, and it dies either because of the sun or the thorns choke it, right? So those who have once been enlightened refers to someone who's come to understand the gospel. It doesn't mean they've necessarily been saved, okay? This tasted the heavenly gift. It means they've tasted the things of God. The same word for tasted is used in Matthew 27:34. You remember when Jesus tasted of the wine mingled with gall? But what did he do? He tasted it and then what? Do you remember? He didn't drink of it. He turned away. So tasting doesn't mean drinking. These people tasted, they didn't drink. Hebrews 2:9, earlier in the book of Hebrews, it says that Christ tasted death. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't really die. It means that he tasted it, but didn't stay dead. He came back to life. He tasted, he experienced death truly, but he didn't stay dead. And so the same is true of those who have tasted the heavenly gift. They've tasted the things of God. They've had a true experience of the things of God, but it was only tasting. They tasted the gospel. They didn't eat. They didn't feed on the gospel. Then it says they shared in the Holy Spirit. Well, this word shared has a range of meaning. It means it can mean different things. It can mean you're closely connected to something. You're in full connection with it. So it can mean that. But it doesn't have to. There are times in the Bible when it just means loose association. In fact, Hebrews 1:9 translates the same Greek word, companion. Someone who's just a companion. Luke 5:7 refers to the disciples asking their associates, the same word, sharer, to help them bring in a heavy load of fish. And so these are people who are associated with the Spirit, which, by the way, isn't that true of everyone in the church? You are associated with him. You see his power. You hear his word that he wrote. You've seen his effects in the lives of other people. And right? And so everyone who is a member of the church is certainly an associate of the Holy Spirit, whether they're believers or not. So tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. Again, they're tasting, not eating. They've been exposed to the Word. They know the Bible well. They didn't grasp the Bible deeply. They haven't believed the Bible, loved the Bible, internalized the Bible. It's not written in them. It's tasted. Tasted of the powers of the age to come. So they experience the powers of God. They've seen his mighty works. Matthew 7:23 speaks of, you know, Lord, Lord, do we not, you know, do many mighty things? You know, cast out demons in your name. And yet Jesus says to them, what? Depart from me, I never knew you. So they experienced power, but they never knew Jesus. And then it says, if these fall away, it's impossible to bring them again to repentance. Now, do you know what the Greek word repentance means? Do what? Change of, actually, literally, metanoia means change of mind. Now, in Greek, it's everything. You know, you're right. So, but there are all kinds of repentances. You know, repentance doesn't always only have a saving connotation. It can just mean it's impossible to turn them again to a good confession. That their mind would be changed. You remember Judas when he regretted that he had sold Jesus? It actually says that he changed his mind. And so, but that doesn't mean he came to true saving repentance. And so this word repentance doesn't necessarily have a saving connotation in Greek. Context has to determine the meaning of the change of mind, you see? And so it's impossible to bring them again to a good confession. They've rejected the one true faith. They've rejected the one true sacrifice in Christ. They're never going to confess again. These are hardened rebels, those who have gone this far into it. So how do we apply this? Well, the other phrase here is crucifying once again the Son of God, holding him up to contempt. The picture here is that those who commit this kind of sin, who turn away from Jesus in this way, it's like they're in the crowd crying out for his crucifixion again. They're re-crucifying him in the sense in their mind and their heart, they're saying, it is good that Jesus died. I want nothing to do with him. Holding him up to contempt. So how do we apply this? Well, first is what we've already been seeing. We examine ourselves and our confession. It's possible to look like a Christian, but not be a Christian. You and I can credibly confess, receive baptism, join the church. We can attend regularly. We can take the Lord's Supper. We can listen to sermons. We can learn. We can participate in the life of the church, and yet we could be lost. And so Hebrews is not just about that, though. It's also about assurance. Interesting to me that in the two strongest warning passages in Hebrews, right there with it is assurance. Look at Hebrews 6 again. This doesn't just warn you and leave you. If you go on and you look at verse 11, well, first of all, if you see in verse 9, I missed that. He doesn't think this is referring. He doesn't think that those he's describing that those in the church he's talking to are that kind of person who's going to fall away. Look at verse 9. Though we speak in this way about those who may fall away, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You see, so he thinks they're believers. But look at verse 11. It says, and we desire, this is assurance, that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end. Full assurance of hope to the end. Assurance of salvation. Now look, why do you want assurance? Look at what it says. It tells us the next verse. What's the purpose of assurance? Why do we need assurance? so that you may not be sluggish. You know, the Roman Catholics criticized the Reformation and said, your greatest heresy is assurance. It wasn't justification by faith. That was a great heresy. But they thought the biggest problem with what we believe is that we believe you can be sure you're saved. They thought it would discourage obedience. But look what the text says. It says, have the full assurance of hope till the end. Why? So that you may not be dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Assurance motivates us to walk in obedience, to have a good confession. It strengthens us in our pursuit of the knowledge of Christ. And then it goes on and it talks about this assurance. Look at what this assurance is based on. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So he made a promise, and he didn't have to do this, but he did. He swore then. He made a promise, then he swore an oath on top of it. It was a promise upon a promise, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might, now look, we have fled for refuge to Jesus, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he warns them severely. Then he says, but look, examine your confession and believe the promise. How do you know you have a good confession? First thing, above all else, you believe the promise. You believe the promise. Jesus saves. He has taken the anchor of our souls up into heaven before us as a forerunner and dropped the anchor there so that we will be pulled up into heaven. It's certain. He's ours, and so you believe his blood. You have to have assurance to persevere. Think about this with me. Only someone who has assurance that God the Father is for them, based on the promise, will draw near to him. Why would you draw near to a God who's against you? We'll only approach him if we know he's for us, and we can only know he's for us if we believe his promise. How could we possibly rejoice in the Lord always if we think he might be intending to destroy us? You can only rejoice in the Lord if you have assurance of his promise. How can we pray to him the way Jesus taught? Our Father. You can only call him Father if you have assurance. If you know he is your Father, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. We can only offer ourselves as living sacrifices if we believe in the resurrection. We turn from our sins, knowing that he is better, that he is for us. We can only give thanks in every circumstance if we're sure that every circumstance is intended by the Father for our good. As Samuel Bolton says, that God has thoughts of love in all that he does to us. How can we believe that? Unless we are sure that he's for us. How can we give thanks in every circumstance and trial unless we're sure he's for us? What about looking forward to the second coming? Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is not what someone prays if they don't have assurance that he's for them. Because when he comes back, he sets up his judgment and he sorts the goats and the sheep. And if you think you might be a goat, you don't want him to come back. You see? So you see how assurance is needed to believe? More, right? So first you believe his promise that he has died for sinners. You trust his blood to cover you, to seal you. You trust his prayers to intercede for you. You rest and you rely on him. You rest your whole weight in him. You trust him to take your sins away, and you're sure, and on that basis, you draw nearer to him. You pursue him as a Lord who is for you. This is how we examine our confession, by the way. Do you believe his promise? And believing his promise, do you love him? Do you have affection for him? That means do you want him personally? And then third, wanting him, Hebrews also says we run the race that's set before us, laying aside everything that would be a weight. And what do we look to? Not our feet, not the path. We look to Jesus. And so the third way we gain assurance, more assurance, is are you keeping the commandments? Running on the path that he has provided in his word, the law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Looking to Jesus, though. We don't keep the law for its own sake. We don't ultimately keep the law for our sake either. We keep the law of God to know Jesus more, to grow in communion with him, to be conformed to his likeness, taking up our crosses as he's taken up his. And the more he works that in us, the more, even more confirmed we are. Yes, I'm his. So you see how you first have to have assurance to persevere. And then persevering, you have more assurance because you're keeping his commandments and his grace is shown within us. And so examine our confession. How do we examine our confession? Do you have true assurance? That's how. How do you know you have true assurance? Do you believe his promise, first and most important? Second, do you love him? That's kind of vague. You might say, I don't know if I love him. Do you want him, though? Do you want him? Is he lovely to you at all? We all have mixture in our hearts where none of us does this perfectly, but is it there at all? Third, are you walking in his commandments? Not perfectly again, but striving, running, growing, failing for sure, like every single example of a human in the Bible, failing. And yet failing, do you believe his promise? Do you love him? And do you walk in his commandments and renew your obedience, repenting, grieving over your sin? Because it got in the way of communion with him, believing his mercy, and then running. You do this. And this is how you can have a well-grounded assurance, and you don't have to fear judgment or condemnation. Instead, 1 John says that those who are like that look forward to the judgment. We look forward to it, because on that day, it will be shown who Christ is in us, and he will be glorified in us. Any questions before we close in prayer? All right. Let's close. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who died a bloody death. And because of his merits, he rose, having purchased his own resurrection and the resurrection of all who are in him and the new creation. Help us, Father, not to look at ourselves, not to stare at ourselves, but to look to Jesus for assurance. And looking at him, we run the race that's set before us. Strengthen us as we examine our confession. In Jesus' name, amen.